Lehman Strauss, I've been quoting from him. It's kind of funny. I've been reading Lehman Strauss for years, and I've even read this book of his commentary on Philippians, which I've been quoting from. And it's so funny, you know, you read these people over the years, and then when you read it again, you go, wow. You know, you just kind of get a different outlook on it. And he, of course, was a pastor. He wrote many, many commentaries on books of the Bible. He had a worldwide radio ministry, just very conservative. He stuck to the Bible. Lehman Strauss is just a tremendous person. Well, regarding our portion of scripture, he makes this observation, which I hope that we'll tune into and listen to what he says. He says, every sincere and honest Christian will admit to two things. Number one, he will concede to past failure. That is, that he has not realized the goal that God has set for his children. So I would hope that first one, all of us would agree with, that we have failed, that we have sinned. We haven't measured up to what the Bible says, and I hope that we would agree with that first one. The second one is, he is not satisfied to remain in his present spiritual state. That there's this desire to go beyond where we're at this morning. We want to go beyond that. A sense of dissatisfaction is essential to development in one's spiritual life. When a Christian is satisfied that he has arrived, he ceases to grow. To admit that we have not attained lies at the root of our noblest attainments. And I hope this morning that we can agree with Lehman Strauss on those two areas, that we have not become the individuals that we should be. We have sinned, we have disappointed God, we have not done what we're supposed to do. But at the same time, we don't like where we're at. We would like to go forward. Well, look what Paul says in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is an absolute master in relating the Christian walk to things around us. And I want to mention some of these this morning so we can kind of see how he's doing it here in chapter 3. First of all, he related the Christian walk to the military. Put on the full armor of God. He says this in, of course, Ephesians 6. To architecture, he refers to the believers as being a temple of God, being built up. He also refers to agriculture. Whatever one sows, this he will also reap. But this morning, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, he uses an athlete. He uses a foot race. Some believe it's possibly individual in a chariot. But he speaks about that we got to stay in the race. We got to stay in our part of the lane, on the track. And we got to have the mindset that we want to reach the goal. We want to win the race. Now, by saying this, Paul is not suggesting that we have to run in order to get to heaven. Now, some people, when they see an illustration like this, they think, all right, I got to get out there and got to do this in order to be saved. You see, in order to be in the race, you had to be a citizen. So these are citizens that he's talking about, Greek citizens. They're free men. They're not slaves. They're free men. They belong to the nation. So this illustration belongs to us that are children of God. We are not running to be saved. We're running because we are saved. And each and every one of us has a specific place on the track. We all are committed to running this race. The danger is getting distracted or possibly becoming disqualified. That's why Paul said in Galatians 5:7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So the danger is we could get disqualified. We could start running, looking backwards and crash and get out of our lane. That's all possible. So here in Philippians 3, we have the theme of joy and sharing. So in the first 9 verses, the Apostle Paul shares his concern about false teachers that had crept into the church. They were Judaizers. They were legalists. And so he warns about that. And then in verses 10 and 11, he gives his testimony. But now in verses 12 through 16, he gives the goal. How do we reach the goal? How do we get to know God better? How do we get to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? Now, one of the things that this passage definitely teaches, which I think needs to be said, salvation is not the signal to stop. It's the signal to start. Now, I say that because some people think that I'm saved, I got fire insurance, so now I'll just wait around until God takes me to heaven. That's not how it works. The moment you are born again, you enter the marathon race. And you are to continue to run until the Lord calls us home and we hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So here's the thought of our passage. Like, take the passage, sort of whittle it down to a thought, and here's our thought. Believers must have a spiritual discontent with a devout determination because discipline will lead to Christ's likeness. So that's the goal. We want to become like Jesus. Jesus is the prototype. He is what we are aiming for. He is the prize. So here's how we're going to break this down this morning. Three areas. Verses 12 through 13 is discontent. There needs to be a sense in which we realize I haven't arrived. I'm not the person that I'm ultimately going to be. We got to come to that. Then in verses 13 through 14 is determination. I need to be determined that I'm not going to let the past control me. I'm going to move forward. I'm going to reach that goal. And then lastly, verses 15 through 16 is discipline. I've got to play by the rules. It doesn't matter what fellow runners think. Doesn't matter what the crowd's saying. It's the judge that I'm concerned about. The one that ultimately decides who wins. That's the one I'm concerned about. And that's the one you need to be concerned about this morning too. So let's look at this discontent in verse 12. And notice this opening phrase, and we want to get the context of this. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it." Now, the context is, in the last two verses, verses 10 through 11, Paul has expressed his desire to know Jesus in a deeper, deeper way. Now, how he said it was simply this, "that I may know him." That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And that I might be according to his death, the resurrection of the dead. I want to be like that. I want to not in any way be disqualified or call attention to myself. I want to glorify Jesus. I want to be like him. Now, what's interesting about this is that Paul has been walking with Jesus for 30 years. And that's quite a testimony to say that. Notice he says, I have not that I have already obtained it or received it. So after walking with Jesus for 30 years, Paul can safely say, I have not arrived. Oh, I've gotten closer to the Lord. Oh, I've come to know him in a deeper way, and I've come to experience the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. But it's not to the level that God has for me. So what Paul does now is he gives three confessions. And if you don't have the notes, I hope you jot these three confessions down. We'll put them up on the screen. If you have the notes this morning, they're there. But he makes three confessions. The first one is number one, I have not received everything. Not that I have already obtained it. Now this word attain or obtain literally means to receive. Another way of saying this is Paul is saying, I have not yet received everything that God had in store for him. Now, you think about this for a moment, and I am just like going, wow. You know, by the time the Apostle Paul is done, he will have written 13 books of the New Testament. Sometimes we say half of the New Testament, pretty close, 27 books of the New Testament. He does half of that. He wrote. And you think about the revelations that Paul had. I think it's an absolute masterpiece. We often use it every month. When we do the Lord's Supper, how many times do pastors refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 on? where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. You know what's amazing about that passage? Paul was not present at the Lord's Supper. So it's a revelation that God, and what's interesting is God gave him that revelation before any of the Gospels were written. So that's a revelation. Another bunch of revelations that God gave him are recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul had been given so much revelation, so much insight, God had to actually send a messenger of Satan to box with him to keep him humble. So what Paul is saying here simply is, I don't have it all. I don't know it all. Oh, I could rest and say I've accomplished more than most people. And that would be true, but that's not where Paul is. Paul confesses here, you know what? I have not received it all. I haven't received all the revelation. I haven't received all of God's understanding. I will be the first to confess that. Number two, I have not become everything or become perfect is the word he uses. And that's not that I have already been perfected or finished. This is describing absolute perfection, complete or to be made whole. Paul is not saying there's nothing more that needs to be added to me. There's nothing more I need to experience. I already got it all. Now, there is a false doctrine that often has been birthed within the church. It's the false doctrine of sinless perfectionism. And what it simply states is the belief that Christians can achieve a state of complete sinlessness in this life. Now, again, one of the groups that espouses is, of course, the Methodist Church. This is one of the churches that kind of got into this. And it is a false, false view. Now, I like to kind of play with the word sinless and like to break it up because I think the longer we walk with God, we should sin less. We should become more like Jesus. But we will never reach a point in which we say, I am sinless. I should sin less, but I am not sinless. Now, here's a great passage that is a death blow to this thinking. 1 John 1:8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So anytime someone comes up to you and they start sharing with you, you go, you know, buddy, I used to be a sinner like you, but now I'm sinless. Put on your Skechers and smoke it out of there. Run for your life. Because that person is crazy. They're arguing with Scripture. They're arguing with God. So I want to take just a moment. I want to talk about perfection. I want to talk about it for just a moment. Because when the Bible speaks of it, it speaks of it in three different ways. And I just want to mention it real quickly so that we can understand what we're talking about. First of all, there is positional perfection. The moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we will never be more holier and more righteous from God's perspective than at that moment. When God looks at us, when we placed our faith in him, he sees us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is it. It's called positional righteousness. He won't ever love you more than what he loves you right then and there. He loves you, and you have God's righteousness. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. Number two. Progressive or relative perfection. Another way of looking at this is called sanctification, in which God is changing us into his image. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So it is a process that every single one of us in this room, every one of us in this room that are born again, you are in the process of sanctification. You are being made holy. And every one of us in this room, God is working on different areas in our life. Maybe our tendency is to exaggerate. So lately, God has been convicting us on exaggerating. We may have to go back to someone and say, you know, when I said that, I was exaggerating. Maybe God is working on that area of our life of commitment, that we overcommit ourselves. So we may have to go back to someone and say, you know, I made a commitment to this. I was wrong. I didn't pray about it. I didn't seek God. And I can't really follow through. Please forgive me. I was overcommitted. That's wrong. We can go on and on. There's all sorts of different areas of overspending. Wow, right after Christmas. That's a great one. Right after Christmas, overspending. And that's why we should sign up for Crown. This is a good plug for Crown right now. No shame. Crown Financial. And so there's different things, different areas of our life that God's working. Sometimes our love is a conditional love. Our kids do good in school and we're loving them, we're talking to them. They get a D, get away from me. You must be like your dad. Get away from me. You know, this conditional type of love. That's wrong. So again, there are different areas, but all of us through that process are being sanctified. We are being made into the likeness of Christ through the process of trials and various things in our life. That's why Paul said in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? That can't happen. Number three is ultimate perfection. Our salvation is past, present, future. We talk about forgiveness of the penalty of sin. We talk about the power of sin, sanctification. And then thirdly, the very presence of sin. This will happen when we see Jesus face to face. We are finally going to literally be sinless. Romans 8:30 says, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he glorified. Ephesians 5:27, and he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So here's the truth. A mark of being mature is knowing that you're not perfect. If you will recognize this morning that you're not perfect, that's a mark of maturity. It's a mark of immaturity to think that you have arrived. A sanctified dissatisfaction is essential to the progress in the Christian life and race. And by the way, here's another little thing I just want to throw in here, because this is something that we often trip ourselves into. Let us stop comparing ourselves to other people. And I find that sometimes the comparisons we use, we always pick someone that is doing far worse than we are. And thus we look at them and go, man, I'm doing great. But that's fine if you're going to base it on the standard of man, but our standard is Jesus. That's the standard. And that's a standard that we cannot achieve. That is a standard in which God must work through us and in us as we cooperate with him. So it is wrong to compare ourselves with others, because then we will stop growing, because we think based upon that standard that we have arrived. Number three, I have not done everything. Notice, I press on or follow after. So this Greek word speaks about to pursue or follow after. It's the idea to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing. So again, Paul is saying here, I have not done it all. Paul's been on three missionary journeys. He's currently writing this letter from a Roman prison cell. He's been very upfront about this through the book of Acts, that he believed God wanted him to go to Rome so he could preach the gospel in Rome. Well, that's where he's at. He's sitting in a Roman prison cell. Paul has spoken to kings. Paul has been before rulers. Paul has spoken to thousands and thousands of people. He has started countless churches. He has written, again, almost half of the New Testament. And what Paul is saying here is, I haven't done it all. There still is more for me to do. There still is some things that God can do in me and through me. And I hope that all of us have that kind of mindset that we've done some great things, but and the Lord has surely used us, but it's not over. We can't sit there and rest in it. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Guy H. King, in his commentary on Philippians, makes this observation regarding this race. This race is not just a sprint, not a quick, brisk burst of energy, and then done with. In that case, many more would have succeeded. It is a long-distance race, one that we must run with patience, Hebrews 12:1. Too many of us have been like the Galatians whom he asked, you did well, who hindered you? Galatians 5:7. So this race that we find ourselves in this morning as Christians is a marathon race. That's what it is. There's a lot of Christians that make some good sprints, but then that's it. They crash and burn. That's it. That's not what we want to do. We want to be in this race for the long haul. We want to stay in our course, and we want to finish, and we want to receive the prize. Notice it says, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, this is interesting. We studied this very thing last Wednesday night. We looked at the conversion of Paul. There's never been a conversion like Paul's conversion. He goes from persecutor to preacher. I mean, there's never been. We say that the church rests on two pillars, the resurrection of Jesus and the conversion of Paul. There's no one like Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, one that wrote almost half the New Testament. I mean, it's all about Paul. There's never been a conversion. So God apprehended Paul on the road to Damascus. And what Paul is saying now is, you know what? I'm going to apprehend him. He ran and chased me down. I'm going to chase him down. I am going to apprehend the Lord. I am going for the Lord. Notice God's purpose is to be conformed to his image. He laid hold of or apprehends us to make us like himself. That's why he does it. He's making us like him. I remember the story once of a pastor got done preaching and a woman came up to him in a wheelchair. And she said to the pastor, why did God make me like this? Now, how do you like that question? And I love what the pastor says. It's so wise. He goes, he has not made you like this. He is making you. That's a good answer. God is using that. That is not your final outcome, but God is using it. And this is what Paul is saying. Romans 8:29, and those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So now we drop into verse 13, and notice the word that Paul uses, brethren. He is speaking an enduring term to members of God's family. These are those that are born again. They belong to Jesus. They're part of the family of God. You won't become like Jesus unless you're his children. You can't be honest and say you haven't arrived if you're not one of his children. You don't have the power to be conformed to his image if you're not one of his children. So this is so important to know. He is talking to Christians. He is talking to brethren, those that are of the family of God. And then he repeats again, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I have yet to achieve the total divine purpose for his life. I haven't arrived. Romans 12:1, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we yield ourselves to God. God, use me as you will. I am surrendered to you. I have not received all. I have not accomplished all. You have not given me all. But I'm at your disposal. Change me. Make me like yourself. This brings us now to our second area. The latter part of verse 13 to 14 is determination. So he says, but one thing I do. For some of us here in this room, we can say, these 14 things I do. And I know that. We got some people here. I don't know how they do it. They do 100 things at once. They just multitask. They do things that I could never do. And I'm often amazed by watching what people can do. No matter what you throw at them, it's like water on a duck's back. Okay, let's do it. Let's fix it. Let's do it. They just go and fix it. But that one thing is so important. Because when he says this one thing, things can trip us up if we don't focus on the one thing. And I find it interesting that that phrase is used multiple times in Scripture. For instance, we got the rich young ruler in Mark 10 that came up to Jesus. Here's a man with money. Here's a man with power and authority. And he said to Jesus, what do I lack? And in Mark 10, 21, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and says, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. You know, possessions have a way of misdirecting us. Temptations of riches can lead us astray. And when Jesus looked at this man, he says, you know, you're doing a lot of great things, but there's one thing I need to address. It's the God of riches. And he pinpointed it. Another story that we all know is the story of Mary and Martha, where Jesus is invited over to the home there in Bethany, and Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And there, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, just listening to Jesus. And there, Martha gets caught up with all of the preparations. And sometimes this is an easy thing to do. I mean, we invite someone over. I mean, it could be just a simple little meal, but we want to sometimes go crazy and go exotic and make it up. Well, she was making it more than what she needed to. So she was upset, and I'm sure she was clearing her throat. I'm sure the pots and pans were falling on the floor. Certain people should be helping me smash, you know, just by trying to get Mary's attention. And in verse 42 of Luke 10, Jesus said, only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away. You know, sometimes service can take away our relationship with God. Sometimes we can get so caught up in serving God, we forget to love God. We forget to sit at his feet. And this is why with ministry here, we tell people, you can serve one service, but you need to sit in on another service. Why? We don't want performers. We want worshipers. We need to love God. We need to sit in on the word. We need to sit at his feet. And then we can function like Martha did, but we do it with the right heart. Then there's one other time it's used. It's with the blind man that was healed by Jesus in John 9. The religious start confronting him, saying, well, how could this man be a righteous man if he's not obeying the Sabbath? He can't be of God. He can't be a good man because of this and because of that. And so here is this untrained individual that has just regained his sight. And I love his response. In John 9:25, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know, but one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Religion sometimes can take common sense out of life. It really can. Some of the goofy things that religion mandates and teaches us to do. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. I'm thinking of a real living example that really lived this out beside the Apostle Paul. I'm thinking of D.L. Moody. What an amazing individual D.L. Moody was. And you know, his life radically changed in 1871 as a result of the Great Chicago Fire, in which several hundred people died, thousands of people misplaced. At the time, D.L. Moody was preaching on a Sunday night, and he told his audience, I want you to think about what I just talked about, and I want you to think about it, and next week when you come back, let's make a decision. Well, at that point, the bells were ringing and Chicago was on fire. Now, what happened was interesting. You know, at the time, D.L. Moody was the founder of Sunday school. As we know, Sunday school, he's like the father of Sunday school. He also was heavily involved in the YMCA and some other issues. But he decided after that fire that he would change. And his one thing was, the one thing I do became a reality, in which he committed himself to simply preaching the gospel. That he would give an appeal with an opportunity. And because of that, millions of people heard the gospel through D.L. Moody. Well, I'll ask the question this morning, what is that one thing to you this morning? What is that one thing I do? What is that one thing that God is speaking to your heart this morning about? I hope it's becoming like him. I hope it's doing what God wants you to do. So Paul now is determined that he's going to run, and he talks about three things about running this race that are important. Number one, forget the past. Forgetting what lies behind. Now, when he says forgetting what lies behind, is Paul saying, well, I'm going to forget about Bible doctrine for a while. I'm going to forget about Old Testament history for a while. I'm going to forget about the grace of God that he extended to me for a while and the mercies of God for a while. No, that's not what he's talking about. He says forgetting or to forget, it's no longer being influenced or affected by something in the past. We're not absorbed in the attention. It doesn't impede our progress. There are things that happen in our past that impede us in the present and really give us a bad outlook for the future because of that event that happened in the past. You see, we break the power of the past by living in the present for the future. And the way we do this is through confession. We confess that that thing is wrong. Then after we confess it, we receive God's forgiveness and God's cleansing. And then we're determined that it's going to correct our course. I'm not going to be dictated. I'm not going to have to become this way, is what he's referring to. And I know that there are some people that in this room, and I know some folks personally, that have been through some traumatic events. Folks possibly in this room that someone committed an armed robbery against you. You were put at gunpoint. Some of you in this room possibly were raped or molested. Some of you in this room were cheated against in a marriage. Your spouse was unfaithful. Some of you were rejected by your parents this morning. Some of you were rejected from a best friend that turned out to be a traitor. I mean, I can go on, and every one of us in this room have had things that have been traumatic in our lives. Can you imagine a runner running the race and the whole time he's looking backwards? I can tell you what's going to happen. He's going to get out of his lane, and he's good possibility he's going to trip and crash into someone. This I know, he won't win at the finish line. That I know. Dr. Warren Wiersbe says, You do not move ahead by constantly looking in a rearview mirror. The past is a rudder to guide you, not an anchor to drag you. We must learn from the past, but not live in the past. And for some of us this morning, we were sinned against, or maybe we sinned against someone else, and it's constantly on our minds. We have got to confess that. We've got to give it to God. Maybe the person that sinned against us is no longer alive. There's no possibility that person will ever ask for forgiveness, but we can give it to God. We can say, Lord, I'm not going to hold that sin against them anymore. I'm not going to be destroyed through the sin that they have committed against me. And then along with that, I'm going to say, I'm not going to repeat this sin. Last service, I was mentioning those that have been adopted and so on. And I had several people come up afterwards and remark to me that they have been adopted. And you know, one of the things that I've seen over the years, and it's rather tragic, you have children that have been adopted that sometimes get an attitude. And I think about a person adopted, they should be some of the most thankful people. You know why? A person chose you. You know, when you give birth to a child, you may say, man, I wish I didn't have this child. You know, it's like, you have any choice. That's just the child God gave you. But think about this. When you are adopting a child, you may look at that child with all of the flaws and all of the inconsistencies, and you say, I want that child. I want to adopt him and make him my own. I want to raise him. I'm going to pour my life. Wow, that is a privilege. I know folks here that just complained about it and complained about it, and it's not right. We should be the most thankful that regardless of who we were, this person loved us enough to say, I'm going to invest in you. I'm going to choose you. I'm going to love you. So that should become a blessing in our lives. That should be something that is not something in the past that is dragging us down. It should propel us. It really should. I think of what Jesus said in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Well, what are we to remember about Lot's wife? Genesis 19:26 says, as they were leaving Sodom, his wife looked from behind him and looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Looking back has deadly consequences. Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, let me just suggest this. This is another little flip side of this forgetting the past. Some of us sometimes, God has done some wonderful things in the past. We won't let him do anything new in the future. Because all we're ever thinking about is what he did so many years ago. And that's all we ever think about. That's all we ever talk about. We are limiting God from doing something different in my life today and in the future. And I think Paul is implying that here. God had done some incredible things for Paul. He was blind for 3 days. God showed up. His presence blinded him for 3 days. Then Aeneas came in, laid hands on him, called him Brother Saul, and prayed over him, and he regained his sight. Boy, that was an incredible encounter with God. He saw the Lord, the resurrected Lord. So again, we need to look at our lives and say, is something from the past affecting me in the present and stunting me for the future? Well, we need to confess it. If that person has sinned against you, you need to turn it over to God. And we see this so often on the news where someone has murdered a member of the family and the family comes on and they're Christians and they're saying, we have forgiven him. We're going, what in the world is going on here? What they're simply saying is we're not going to allow that sin to destroy us. We're not going to allow what they did to us to wipe us out and destroy our future. We're just not going to do it. We're going to pray for his soul. He's a lost soul. He wouldn't have killed my brother if he had known Jesus. So he's a lost soul. I'm praying for his salvation because he's going to hell right now. That's where he's going. So I'm going to pray for him. And I'm not going to be bitter over this. I'm going to turn it over to God. Now, are they reconciled? No. If that person never repents and comes to the family and says, will you forgive me? Then you know what? At least you're not bitter. At least the past is not destroying you today and won't destroy your future. I'm telling you, we can go to psychologists and we can go through the primal pool of pain and all this nonsense that psychology wants to do. You know, we can go to a therapist and get dirty. We can go to a psychotherapist, go in deeper and get dirtier. That's what we can do. Or we can turn it over to God. And this is what Paul is saying. Look at number two, looking to the future, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, the verb reaching is literally straining to reach, agonizing to hold. So it denotes an athlete who is running without swerving off course, who strains his entire body to cross the finish line. Now, all of us have seen this. You watch the Olympics, you watch the various heats that they have where you watch them, and you say, man, this guy's at the front of the pack. And then right when he gets close to the finish line, he doubles his speed. That's what he's talking about here. All of a sudden, this burst of energy comes on them, and that person that was lagging at third now becomes first. Or the person that's first leaves them way behind is what he's referring to. Now, what lies ahead? What lies ahead is personal knowledge of Jesus. It's victory over sin. It's becoming like him. That's what we got. That's the prize. That's what we're going for. And then verse 14 says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So number three, I press on. Now, it said in verse 12, I follow after. So pressing on is speaking of intense endeavor. It's like a hunter with every ounce of him tracking down his prey. He's got to eat. He's got to eat. He's got to eat. So he's tracking this prey down in order to get the meal, to get the prize, is what he's doing. Now, years ago, and I haven't heard it a whole lot lately, but one of the terms that we used to use a lot was let go, let God. We should use that all the time. Brother, let go and let God. It's almost like the Christian goes on cruise control and God takes over. I like what Dr. Warren Wiersbe says. He goes, let go, let God is a clever slogan, but it does not fully describe the process of Christian living. What if the quarterback would say to his team, okay, men, just let go and let the coach do it all? On the other hand, no quarterback would say, listen to me and forget what the coach says. Both extremes are wrong. The Christian runner with the spiritual mind realizes that God must work in him if he is going to win the race, verses 12 and 13. Without me, you can do nothing, John 15, 5. So God works in us that he might work through us. So this let go, let God stuff is, I think, sometimes just, it's an excuse. Are we reading the Bible? Are we praying? Are we going to the studies? Are we making ourselves accountable? Are we serving others? Are we self-absorbed? If not, we're just letting go. We're not doing anything. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what we do. We put on every ounce of strength to cross the finish line. Notice, toward the goal. This is the race being run for the prize. This is the glory that follows the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. At the end of the heat, only one gets the prize. Those that participated get a reward, but they don't get the prize. I came across this, it's interesting. At the Greek Games, the winner of the race was summoned from the stadium floor to the seat of the judge, and a wreath of olive leaves was placed upon his head. You know, we talk about getting the gold for the Olympics. This was a wreath made out of olive leaves. At Athens, the winner was also given 500 coins. And some of us are going, whoa, that's pretty cool, worth $1 to $2. They were given free meals and a front row seat at the theater. Wow. That's what they got. All the hours, all the practice, all the preparation, following the rules, that's what they got. Got a wreath around their head, $1 or $2, some free meals, and a front row seat. That's what they got. But you see, we're running for something that's eternal. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice what it's called, the upward call. We're always ascending. The goal is heaven, not earth. The goal is heaven, to be like God, to be with him for eternity. It's always an upward call. It's always an upward direction is what it is in Christ Jesus. So again, it doesn't matter if I attain to people's goals. It doesn't matter if people conclude that I'm a success. What really matters is that I do what God wants me to do. Now, for some of us here right now, another trap for us is we're trying to get people's approval. And that's fine if they're lining up with God. But some of us in here are not following the Lord because we're more concerned about people approving us. We're more concerned about getting the oohs and ahs from our family, our BFFs, and all the rest, that's what we want. And the danger with that is you will not, and I will not, be pleasing to the Lord. And that's a trap. Number three, and here's our final point, verses 15 through 16, discipline. He says, let us therefore. Now, of course, we ask, what's the therefore? Well, Paul has been speaking personally about his desire to know God in a deeper way, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And then he was honest and said, I have not arrived. I am not perfect. I haven't received it all. I haven't done it all. I don't know it all. That's not me. And then he says, but I'm reaching forward because I want to reach the goal. So what he's saying here is, you know what? I want the church to adopt my thinking. I want the church to have the mindset that I have. This is a biblical mindset. So notice Paul's command, let us. Everyone in the church needs to grow. Every one of us need to think this way. We need to prepare to reach God's goal for us. Notice he says, as many as are perfect. The word perfect means mature, or ripeness is what it means. And again, it's the idea of being crowned as a victor. It's kind of like an apple, you know. Apples in March, you may have a perfect apple in March. I mean, you look at it, it's a perfect specimen of an apple. But you know when that apple is really an apple? In September. Because that's when it reaches its final state in which it's fully mature. Oh, it's already an apple. But I'll tell you this, I'd much rather eat an apple in September than I would do in March. I got a neighbor, they got these oranges on their trees. My wife was remarking, oh, they look so good. I said, oh, if you bite into one of those, you're eating a lemon. I know this because I've done it. I look like I was baptized in lemon juice. My liver, that was the best orange lemon I ever had. Because it's not mature yet. It's not there. It's getting there. It looks beautiful. The color is just beautiful orange. But you cut into it and it's tough and it's hard and it's bitter. So you have to wait. So he says here, have this attitude, or literally this mind, or let us keep on thinking. Now he said this all the way back in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we all need to have the same mindset. This mindset that Paul is talking about is a biblical mindset. This is the apostle letting us into his heart, letting us know how he was progressing, his desire to progress, his idea to follow the rules. This is what he's talking about. He's basically saying, you need to adopt this. This is what we need to do. Notice his correction here, and I find this interesting. And if in anything, you have a different attitude. You know why I think he says this? And many commentators kind of go with this thought, and I think it's probably good. You know when Paul just said, I haven't arrived? Some of them in the congregation go, wow, Paul's Paul, you didn't? I have. I feel sorry. I'll pray for you, Paul. I thought a lot more of you than now what I think, because, I mean, you know, you haven't arrived. I did. So I think that's what he's talking about. There's some in the church are just not going with it. They're so ultra spiritual. They're so smart. They're so much smarter than Paul. Here's Paul appealing to them, and he finally commands them, and he says, this is what we must do as believers, and he finally does that. So again, it's like the old saying, a person convinced against his own will is of the same opinion still. Oh, you might get them to verbalize, okay, Paul, I agree with you, and they're going, I don't agree with you. They don't. God will reveal that also to you. And what he's basically saying is, I'm not going to argue. God's got to get through to you. Same thing in Galatians 5:10. Let the Lord get through to you. Let God speak to you. And there's some people that you can sit there and show them scripture, 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 and they just, no, it's not what I believe. That's not it. It's not it. So Paul says, okay, I'm going to turn you over to God. Let God convince you. Verse 16, however, into which, now again, he's transitioned from a doctrine to behavioral pattern. He's talking about how we're supposed to be behaving, what we're supposed to do. Let us keep living or walking. Let's walk orderly. And this word that he uses in the Greek is about soldiers that are walking in rank. They're walking properly. We all as believers need to walk properly. Let's not be out of step. He says by that same standard, that rule, which can be translated canon, the Bible. The Bible is the rule book. The Bible is the standard. We have so much today when it talks about the various things that are going on in our society. I mentioned last service that, you know, I hear these various, you know, statistics that they do and say, hey, 60-some percent of Americans think this. I think, they never asked me. I don't think I've ever been asked an opinion on a poll, ever. All I ever hear is everybody else's opinion. Where are they getting these opinions? And you know what? I don't really care. Actually, I don't even really care anyway. Because if it's not based on Scripture, the plumb line, God's Word, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter what's popular. At the end of the day, it's the plumb line of Scripture that ultimately matters. And Paul says, to which we have attained. And Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's the standard. So in all practicality, doesn't matter what the contestants, doesn't matter what the spectators. What ultimately matters is, what does the judge say? When I cross that finish line, it won't matter if people said, man, he did fantastic. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if the crowd screaming and judge. Doesn't matter. What ultimately matters is, what does the judge rule? What does the judge say? Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:5, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So the rules are the Scripture. The rule is the plumb line of God's Word. That is the final authority. I'm going to close this morning by looking at those three areas we just covered by application. Number one, discontent. A mark of being mature is knowing that you are not perfect. A sanctified dissatisfaction is essential to progress in the Christian life and race. Number two, determination. It matters not if I attain people's goals for my life. It matters not if others say I am a success, but that I attain to God's goal for my life. And thirdly, discipline. It matters not what the other contestants or spectators think, but what the judge says that ultimately matters.